All right, thank you. We have a very simple truth today, but something that is much disregarded. We are talking about the greats. We're majoring in the greats. And we're looking at those who did special exploits for God in the Old Testament and identifying certain characteristics, attributes, and other traits that seem consistent with finding and fulfilling your personal destiny. Everybody has a personal destiny. Everybody has a plan A. God put you together in the womb for a particular purpose. He gave you certain structure, certain aptitudes, and he equipped you for really glorious achievements. Those who know their God, Daniel says, shall do exploits. And some of people go through life and they never find their destiny. They never fulfill it. They graze like animals. They are beer strainers, like people who go to Vikings games and start drinking at 10 o'clock in the morning because it's a 3 o'clock game. And basically that's their purpose in life, to eliminate the impurities from beer in their body and remove the rest on regular visits. But others sense a transcendent role because they've got the gift of life. They're made in the image of God, and there's an opportunity to do something special in their lifetime. Now, there are many different kinds of ways people fulfill that destiny, but there is certainly one trait that they all seem to have in common, and that is they are exceptional. Now, if you get a grade in your grade school of average, bad, then there's also a little box that says exceptional. That's a good report card to take home with you. Exceptional. Your performance was exceptional. Your athleticism is exceptional. Your musical performance was exceptional. But people don't understand what exceptional means. Because exceptional means you're the exception. You're not like everybody else. The difference between you and the others is that you're the exception. You're so good. Now see, we have something from our lower nature called the herd instinct. It's like the musk oxen up in Canada. And when they are threatened by a pack of wolves, what do? They put the young in the middle of the circle, and then they go shoulder to shoulder. And as long as they're with the herd, they're safe. And so the wolves make runs at them, try to spook them. And the wolves can't really do anything to them when these huge musk oxen are shoulder to shoulder, pressed up against each other. But they keep scaring them and frightening them, and all of a sudden one of them breaks, and then they go in and finish up the young. And the wolves have themselves a really nice banquet. Well, there's that instinct that sheep have, musk oxen have, that they want to be part of the herd. And it's a human quality as well. People say, oh, I don't want to dress like that. I'll look different from everybody else. I don't want an excuse that I have to get out of that class because I'll be different from everybody else in that class. I don't want to pray before I eat in this restaurant. I'll look different. People will think I'm different. Yeah? Yeah? If you're going to be somebody, you've got to be the exception and not the rule. Because the people we remember are exceptional. It's been said there are two kinds of people. There are people who are of their times. And all you have to do is look at them, see what music they're listening to, see their attitudes, see how they conform to peer pressure. And you say, yeah, that's a 2010 junior high school student. They're all alike. They got to dress exactly alike. They got to look exactly alike. You know, I went to a program at a high school, and the people taking the words, all the boys, all the girls except one, seemed to look exactly alike. Because the peer pressure of enforced mediocrity to be like everybody else is so full. And no one is really exceptional because they all look alike. And they look around and they don't want to be different. They don't want to be exceptional. And so therefore, they conform to what their peers say. They're embarrassed to say they don't listen to that kind of music. They're embarrassed to dress more modestly. They're embarrassed to sometimes to even study hard, or to at least look like they're studying hard, or to conform to the teacher's wishes when a lot of people are rebelling against it. And there is a tremendous pull of being part of the scene. They're of their times. And then there are people who are for their times, who say, I wonder if I can influence my times. I wonder if I can rise above these times that we're in. And some of the special sins of their day and age, they don't have. Because they are exceptional. And too many people are afraid of being exceptional, even though they want to be exceptional. They want the grade exceptional, but they don't want to be an exception. And so here, all the lemmings of Norway, they're all Norwegian. I don't think there's a Swedish lemming. I don't think it exists. But all these lemmings, these little rodents, and all of a sudden the crowd gets the idea to start running in a great passion, and everybody says, oh, all my herd mates are going running. I'm going to go running with them. And because there are these cliffs in Norway and these fjords, the first wave goes over the edge and everybody else follows. They all get destroyed. Why do all the lemmings die? Because no lemming wants to be exceptional. And so you have a whole group of people in a culture. As the culture deteriorates, as they engage in more and more self-destructive behavior, everybody runs with the lemmings and says, everybody's running over the cliff, I might as well too. I don't want to be different. I don't want to be exceptional. I do want to be exceptional, but I don't want to be exceptional. And the fact is that everybody who has done anything great in life is exceptional. Wayne Gretzky in hockey was called the great one because he was exceptional. He not only had great gifts, but he practiced hard. He was on the ice before anybody else. He was on the ice after everybody else left. Same way with a basketball player like Larry Bird or Michael Jordan. There are people who did something that marked them as different. They made a higher commitment. They had more discipline. When everybody else was having fun, they were working at their craft. And all of a sudden, at the end of their life, they enjoyed the fruits of success. And people see their success and say, oh, he was just talented, that's all. He just had a lot of natural gifts. No, he took what he had, and maybe better than everybody else or most people in natural gifts, but he cultivated them. Because he didn't live just to be ordinary. You know, some people could just take a rent on the fact that they're good. Because they're smart, they wait till the last minute, they don't really study hard, and they still get good grades. Because they're reasonably athletic, they can be on the team and do well just on natural gifts, even though they're not terribly disciplined. And other people say, no, I want to be special. I want my life to be something exceptional. And the greats of the Bible, in some measure, always were exceptional. There's not a great biblical hero who wasn't, in certain areas of his life, a nonconformist with his times. And we'll see Isaac today, and we'll understand that he was exceptional. Isaac the exceptional. First of all, let's understand the key to his ultimate success, which was discipline. We find that he was, first of all, a child of promise. One of the most important things a person can think on, one of the most important things a parent can tell his children, is that there's a special destiny that they have, to give them a suggestion that they're a child of promise. That they're not made to be ordinary. They're made to be something special. that God has given them opportunities other people don't have. Remember, my parents told me I was sort of born as a child out of time, because my mother hadn't had a child for 10 years. She had one, Janet, and Janet died, and it was a great crushing blow to my mother in her early 40s. She prayed, and notwithstanding the fact she hadn't been pregnant for 10 years before Janet, I came the next year. And so she had a kind of a special vision for my life to serve the Lord. You can imagine for Isaac, when his father said, "Isaac, God told me that I was going to have a son and that he's going to be the father of a great nation." And for many, many years, your mother was barren, couldn't have a child. And we compromised and we adopted a child, as it were, because I fathered a child by your mother's servant, Hagar. And notwithstanding that sin and compromise, God looked on us with favor, and when I was 100 years old, you came into the world. And God has said that you're the real child of promise. And through us, God is going to build not only a family, but he's going to build a nation. And through us, the entire world is going to be blessed. That's the promise that attaches to you, son. Now, that's a very, very important thing to learn. As you learn that your whole name, Yitzhak, which means laugher, laughter, was the product of Abram laughing at the thought that he'd be married, that he'd have a baby, a father, a child at 100, and his wife Sarah laughing when she thought that at 90, far past the age of bearing, she would miraculously have a baby. And that miraculous set of circumstances led them to name Yitzhak laughter. Why? Because everybody who hears this story will laugh at the goodness and power of God. So, that's why Sarai, as I say, became Sarha, and Abraham became Abraham. Ha ha on them, ha ha on us, as we see God's remarkable skill in bringing his providential purposes to pass. So he's a child of promise. And that leads him to have a particular purpose, which is to fulfill the promise that he has. And when people have a sense of a calling beyond themselves, not to just have a nice little house with a picket fence and a relatively obedient dog and a decent job and a good retirement, but have something special, then they understand they keep before them a purpose in life. Paul did that to Timothy, as we'll see, the young Timothy minister, when he said, "Keep thyself pure. You're called to something special. You're not called to live like all the other people in your community. You're called to keep yourself pure because you have a special purpose." And Isaac had that sense of purpose that was associated with his promise, and this was evidenced in a practice. I don't know what kind of parties people were having in the evening where he was, because it was a wicked group of people around him, but he was meditating. He went out in the field to meditate. And the word means to murmur truth to himself. The Bible gives all kinds of special promises to those who meditate on the Word of God and delight in it. It says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye can ask what ye will, and it will be done unto you." Joshua was told by God, Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success." I abridged that verse, but that's the essence of it. And so he is going in the field at night, and he's just thinking God's thoughts after him. He's meditating, because we want to take the truth of God's word and transplant it into our life. So it's not in a book alone, sitting on the shelf, but this word gets implanted in our lives. I was just talking to a pastor I had way, way back when in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and he's now in his early 90s. And I really started the practice of memorizing Scripture and meditating on God's Word. And every time I completed the book, God would give some special blessing. I remember I completed the book of Hebrews. I was going on the subway from New York, from the borough of Brooklyn into Manhattan, where I was working one summer. And the last day when I finally completed the book of Hebrews, I got an indication that I was elected to the board of editors of the Harvard Law Review. So this is kind of interesting. And ever since after that, God has fulfilled his promise. God says, if you delight in my word, delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And when you show enough delight in the Lord to discipline yourself, to memorize God's word, to meditate on it until it starts spinning off applications, to make it part of your life, the warp and woof and fabric of your life, rather than simply have it in a shelf someplace and understand some principles, all of a sudden God will show you some fruits of that discipline that you can't believe. I always compare it to the supermarket. You walk up to a supermarket door, the door opens. What did you do? I don't know, you stepped on something, I guess. I don't know, but all of a sudden the door opens. You didn't come with a crowbar and try to get into that place. You didn't throw a brick through so you could step through it. It opened. And it sounds like a mystical thing. But when you're meditating on God's word and you're seeking his direction, all of a sudden doors open. And little serendipitous gifts appear by the side of the road. Because God incentivizes certain kinds of behaviors. And when you meditate on God's word and you make it a practice of your life, God has with it a guarantee that you get special things in your life. Now, if you say, I don't believe it, or I believe it, but it's too much work. Well, you don't even know the things that you could have had, but you don't. And maybe if you go to heaven and you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, God will give you an array of all the beautiful packages you could open. But you just didn't care enough about practicing meditation. Too many other things crushed out any discipline in your life. Well, here he is. Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. This is a sign of his discipline. It's a practice which is carrying out his purpose to fulfill the promise that was before his eyes as a result of what Abraham told him. Okay, so first of all, we got a discipline, and then we have what happens as the fruit of a disciplined life. And that is a discovery. Aha experience. The exciting thing about walking with God is that you never know when you're going to discover something new. When he has something special for you. And all of a sudden, there it is, right in front of you. Now, Isaac, from all appearances, was not desperately seeking a wife. He didn't have the Hebrew verb that means find after desperate search. He had matzah, matzah isha, matzah tov. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. And finding is, look what I found. look what I found. That's kind of finding. A finding when you're in the path of regular life and duty. And here he's doing his duty. He's practicing meditation. And suddenly, there is a romantic visit. All of a sudden, he sees a group of people coming. His sharp eyes recognize a father's servant, the kind of head of the household. Abraham is a man of great wealth and possessions, had a man to kind of manage his household. And there were a number of women coming. And there was this woman on a camel just coming toward him. Now, he hadn't done anything yet. He hadn't gone on eHarmony.com. As far as we know, he didn't go on eHarmony.com. He didn't take out ads in the newspaper. 28-year-old Jewish boy, good family. wealthy, needs wife, please apply, box 4833. Hadn't done anything. He was concentrating on doing God's work and meditating on God's word. That's what he was majoring in. And all of a sudden, here comes this party toward him. And here comes this beautiful woman on a camel headed his way. They used to say about chicken delight. Chicken delight delivers. Well, this is the order. Actually, Kentucky Colonel, he made a very good discovery. You know what Kentucky Colonel had a little place in Kentucky? He was making some pretty good chicken before they cheapened it. But he was making some pretty good chicken. And he was going to deliver and do what Chicken Delight does. But then he found that people are mad at Chicken Delight. Because when the chicken got delivered, it was kind of insipid and it wasn't really hot. So he'd rather have people come to his place and pick up chicken and take it home. Because if it's cold by the time they get it home, it's their fault. And they didn't blame Chicken Delight. So everybody else was delivering chicken and thought it was great, like delivering pizza. And he said, no, come and pick it up here. It's piping hot here. You can eat it here. Take it home. If you don't get it home in time, it's your fault. Wow. Chicken Delight. God delights in delivery. And he delivered this woman. I know there are bad jokes when it says she lighted off her camel. We don't take these liberties. But she came off the camel, put on her veil, and there was, in that moment of sight, a recognition. The romantic vision or visit was there were many plus one. And there was a recognition that she's the one. It was an immediate, as it were, recognition. And then he talked to the servant, and the servant told him the story. His father wanted him to be well married, and his father Abraham, a spiritual man, sent the servant. And the servant went to a particular area, and with great skill and shrewdness and dependence on God, God so providentially led it that Rebecca was there. She was the perfect one. The family was willing. And she came with all of her bridesmaids, her damsels, all ready to get married. You know, Orthodox Jews today use a sort of parallel kind of a process. They use matchmakers. And in New York, you can make a lot of money as a matchmaker. Especially if you're from a wealthy, if you're working for a wealthy or prominent Jewish family. I've got some clients in New York who do this, and the matchmaker sifts through a whole variety of women. Are they Orthodox enough, exactly like the family? What is their personality? What are their other traits? They interview a whole variety of people, and then they bring this young woman to a boy. Both of them have veto rights, and if it works, they get a kind of contingent fee. Law business is kind of down these days. Maybe if any of you want to get into the matchmaking business, you could probably supplement your income. But this is different. This isn't just a sort of carnal process. This was a spiritual process by the patriarch Abraham. And when he further got the hearing as to what had happened and all the miraculous way that God had brought this woman to him, the servant of Abraham, he had the recognition that, this is the one. Remember, Adam and Eve had this kind of experience. Adam was put into a deep sleep, and his rib was surgically removed by God. And all of a sudden, by the time he wakes up, there is this beautiful woman next to him, and he says, this is the stroke, in Hebrew. Loses something in translation. It's, now you've hit the nail on the head, God. You remember Abraham had seen all the beasts of the field? They'd come by, he'd named them, he'd given them names. None of them was a suitable companion for him, and all of a sudden, Eve, this is the stroke. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is someone I could spend my life with. This was Yitzhak. The recognition, she's the one, and the response is I plus R equals one. God's desire is that two become one flesh. Paul refers to it, New Testament in Greek, mia sarx, one flesh, and two become one. It's part of God's created order. It's true biologically and physically, but it's not only a matter of bodies coming together to be one flesh, but of souls and spirits coming to be, as it were, one flesh. That's why Paul says women should wear head coverings in the New Testament to give a picture of a two-headed monster. One flesh, two heads? Not good. That's not the kind of thing that God had in mind. One is covered because the glory of the hair indicates a headship. One flesh. And in the Old Testament, for this cause, God says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. One flesh. So he takes her into the tent. Now this is really a nice way to do a wedding, because you got the bride, you got her damsels, the bridesmaids, you don't spend a lot of money, you don't have to go to the country club, you know, I mean, just, it's done, done. Well, as some of my Jewish clients would say, finish, all right, it's done. And here is the discovery. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. Finding by the side of the road, finding when you're not a product of a desperate search, but God brings somebody into your life. There's recognition and ignition in that recognition, and there's the response of uniting in one flesh. All right, so there is a discipline, and there is a discovery, and there's a demonstration of a special truth. First of all, we have an exceptional marriage. If you look at all the marriages of the patriarchs, even though they're godly men, they sometimes fulfill what God tells us in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says to the Corinthians, those who marry will have troubles in the flesh. That's a good thing to say during a bridal ceremony. It's kind of encouraging. Are you going to be the exception to that, you think, in your marriage? Paul says, those who do marry shall have troubles in the flesh. But, there's always a but. There's not a good thing. Well, if you look at some of the marriages, even among some of the godliest people in the Old Testament, there were troubles in the flesh. Isaac's father had strife in his household. And he had Sarah and Hagar at each other's throats. And finally Sarah said, kick that woman out of here. And Isaac and Ishmael had a particularly bad relationship because the older brother was bullying Isaac and mocking at him. And there were real troubles. Isaac's son Jacob had all kinds of trouble because he had been deceived by Laban. And first of all, he married Leah, the slow-eyed one. And then he married Rachel. And Rachel and Leah made for a crabby household because they were vying for each other and affection of Jacob, and then they had two servants, and before you know it, there was not a lot of peace and harmony in that household. King David had a number of issues as well. In fact, Elkanah, who was the father of Samuel, had troubles in his household. Rebekah and Isaac had minimal issues with each other. In fact, while Esau, their son, was kind of a rebel and brought great discomfort to them, they seemed to be very unified. They had an exceptional marriage among all the marriages of the Old Testament. Not only did they have an exceptional marriage, but they had an exceptional monogamy. God's intention is monogamy. Manos, one, game, wife. Polygamy, poly, many, game, wives. Polygamy was the order of the day. And there were so many blind spots, even among the people of God, that they just went and did what the culture around them did. Elkanah was overall a good man, but he had not only the mother of Samuel, but he had Peninnah. And didn't understand the Chinese character for strife. The Chinese picture character for strife is two women under one roof. He didn't understand that. David compromised, had a number of wives, even though he's a man after God's own heart. And Samuel took David and said, I'll double down or triple down or 100 times down what you did. And his heart was swayed away from a true monotheistic religion because of the many wives he contracted marriages with, hundreds of wives and concubines. People had a great blind spot. Not Isaac. One man, one wife, one life. As a matter of fact, there was a great study that's never been contradicted, done by in the 1930s in England, that compared societies that were dynamic and growing and powerful with those who never did anything. They were kind of inert. You know, it's amazing. Some people are in the same land for thousands, couple thousand years, and they do things the same way. And other people explore, discover, bring change and discovery. And one of the things he found consistent with growth and dynamic societies was channeling this particular drive into monogamous relationships. And he found also that when the monogamous relationships began to disappear, for example, in the Roman Empire, then the society started to decline. Because once monogamy began to disappear, and in Rome it did with new definitions of marriage and a greater divorce, and multiple different kinds of marriage, and concubinage, the whole energy of society dissipated. God honors and blesses monogamy. And now we have, presumably the next big move in redefining marriage is polygamy. Or polyandry. Polyandry, andros, man, many men. One woman has many men. And now in San Francisco, they're suggesting that they should have a marriage called polyamory. Not polygamy, many wives, polyandry, many men for one wife, but polyamory, many lovers. So men, women living in a group together being viewed as one marriage, even though five men, six women, six men. People thinking that they are free to alter God's plan and the nature of human beings. And so you can see that all around him, there were examples of more than one wife. There was Sarah and Hagar for his old father. Everybody was doing it, especially powerful men. They were like chiefs, and they just accumulated harems. And he said, no, that's not for me. Only one wife. He found his wife, one man, one wife, one life. For this cause, a father should leave his mother and father and cleave unto one wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. You know, they're having a debate one time, and saying, well, Jesus never talked about a heterosexual marriage, and so he would have been very happy with homosexual marriage, notwithstanding all the talk in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, it's abominable behaviors. And the answer to that is, oh yes, Jesus taught quite clearly about marriage. He said, haven't you heard? For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. This is God's purpose from the beginning. Jesus talked very clearly about heterosexual marriage. A man, a wife, a life. That's God's plan. And here in this particular society, Isaac was the ex- exception. And the result was Isaac is an exceptional man. He didn't conform to the herd, didn't do what everybody else did, didn't have the same blind spot everybody else did. And as a result of that, it gave him a special power to fulfill God's promise for his life. Isn't it interesting? You see people in such self-destructive behaviors, whether it's in neighborhoods, among several peoples, in school, and they're so eager to fit in. Oh, they have such a delicious love for being part of the pack, not being unusual, not being different. And at the same time, there's kind of a dream in them. Wouldn't it be nice to be exceptional? Wouldn't it be nice to stand alone? Wouldn't it be nice to be honored as those Olympic athletes, to take on the highest of the three steps and have a gold medal around your neck? Wouldn't that be great? Well, there's never been an Olympic athlete who wasn't exceptional in his discipline. None. And yet, the great mass never find it. Let's understand Isaac the exceptional, and let's seek to be exceptional for God. Father, we thank thee for this story from the Old Testament. Lord, we pray that we might resist mindless conformity, mind-numbing conformity to this present world. We might not just be of our times and just carried away like lemmings over the cliff, but we might be special and understand the promise that attaches to our life. Have a godly purpose. Meditate on thy word, and then discover very special things that thou hast in mind for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.